If you're looking for a definition of soul, it is that part of you that is eternal and is your mind, what you think with, your will, what you choose with, and your emotions. God wants your mind protected, He wants your will protected, and He wants your emotions protected, and He does it in the spiritual defense posture by putting a hedge around you so that you can build your spirit and protect your soul. The slothfulness on the part of the authority figure or your own slothfulness. When we say slothfulness, we're talking about spiritual laziness. In other words, you won't do what God says do when you get revelation from God. And we have this pictured perfectly illustrated in the life of Saul. In fact, this whole scenario of breaking down hedges and building hedges is pictured in the life of Saul. It's also pictured in the life of Hosea. It's pictured in the life of Job. All three characters out of the Old Testament can be brought over to the New Testament. We don't have time to do that tonight. Perhaps later when we get into an expanded teaching on this, we'll do that. But Samuel, remember Samuel the preacher. The prophet of God came and he gave Saul a word from God. Now, if there was a thesis tonight, it would be this. Obedience to God protects your interest. Obedience to God's spiritual authority in your life protects your life, protects your interest, protects your position in life. It protects the things that your position brings to you, the rewards of being a parent, the rewards of being a child. You know, there are certain rewards that being a husband is supposed to bring to life. There are certain rewards that being a mother is supposed to bring. There are rewards. There were rewards that were supposed to be brought to Saul. There are emotional rewards. There are emotional privileges. There are physical privileges that come with being a husband or a wife. And God wants us protected. And Samuel gave Saul a word, and he chose not to obey it. Had he obeyed it, it would have saved Saul's kingship. And if you want an interesting study in paranoid schizophrenia, you look at the life of Saul. It was a life that was plagued by demons. He would not listen to the voice of God continually. He would hear God, obey to a point. And it's recorded here in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. Verse 1, it says this. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee as king over his people. And he's speaking retrospectively. He's speaking as, remember when I came to anoint you. Therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the Lord. And he's putting Saul in remembrance that the reason he is king is because God gave him preferential treatment to be the king. God chose him to be the king. The Bible says God raises up every head of nation and allows them to be there for his divine purposes. And he sets Saul over the nation of Israel, and Samuel is putting him in remembrance of this. He's saying, you better remember who brought you where you were and from where you came. And he goes on to remind him in his failure about that. But it says in verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now, Samuel is rehearsing to Saul the history of a nation that he's about to send the armies of God against. God was greatly disturbed with the Amalekites, who were avowed enemies of Israel when they came out of Egypt. You'll find it in Numbers. You'll find it in Deuteronomy. You'll find it recorded in Exodus, how they treated the people of God maliciously. They butchered the people of God. They warred against the people. Every time God made a move, the Amalekites, who were a picture of demonic activity against the people of God, kind of a symbol of that in the Old Testament, they always fought against the people of God. They fought against the purposes of God. And so Samuel is reminding Saul of a little bit of the history. And by the way, it was real far history. It wasn't a recent accounting in their history. And Samuel is telling Saul, God remembers. Let me tell you something. You may see the evil and the wicked go on in their way without a seeming move of God's hand in vengeance on them. But God's vengeance is always going to strike evildoers. Eventually, it will fall. He said, well, we're not supposed to be vengeful. No, God says, vengeance is mine. And God's vengeance is delayed sometimes. And the longer the delay, generally, biblically speaking, the more intense is the outpouring of God's judgment on that upon whom judgment has been delayed. Verse 3 says, the commandment. Now God has decided to move against the Amalekites. Go and smite Amalek, the nation, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep and camel and ass. Sounds pretty hard of God, doesn't it? God's a vengeful God. The Bible says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You know why people don't repent? Because we don't preach the judgment of God anymore. You feel we're living under the new covenant. That doesn't bring a sinner who's lost and bound for hell under that covenant unless they've been bought by the blood, washed in the blood. We need to warn sinners of impending judgment. God is vengeful. And the reason he said go in and kill all the children and all their children's children and kill the babies is because he didn't want one ounce of rebellious seed left to spoil the nation of Israel. He wanted to wipe them out. He wanted judgment to be thorough. It's a picture of how God deals with sin and how thoroughly God dealt with sin when Jesus was on the cross. The reason the intensity of the judgment of the cross was so severe. God's judgment pouring out. You think it's bad here. He said kill the babies, but it was on the cross that God spared not his own baby. He said judgment on Jesus himself. Verse 4. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And when, by the way, Saul had his first victory, remember God sent him out with a simple 600 men against a smaller army than Amalek had. But to show his strength profound, he sends 200,000, and probably most of those were Levites, and then he sends 10,000 more with him. And they go out, and Saul came unto the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites. Now the Kenites were kind of like, they were descendants of Jethro. You remember Jethro was the father-in-law of Moses. What Jethro did? Jethro showed Moses favor. And so God is allowing these Kenites, whose forefathers had been favorable to the people of God, to have mercy. They were just kind of camping around and being a part of. They were nomads. They lived like the nomads do in Israel today still, out in tents. They wandered the landscapes, and wherever there was a population center where they'd afforded them a little better lifestyle, they would gravitate to that, and they were there with these Amalekites who lived in prosperity because the place afforded them a better livelihood. But God gave them a chance to get out. He said, go, get out, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. Now catch this, verse 8. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Now you ought to circle that verse, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag. Now he's the king, remember, and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the other fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repents me, this is God speaking, I'm sorry that I have set up Saul to be king, for he's turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel arose early to meet Saul in the morning, as it was told Samuel, saying, Saul comes up to Carmel, and behold, he has set him up a place. He's gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what means then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, oh, they have brought them out from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Again, we're talking about slothfulness as depicted in the life of Saul. And again, Saul pictures all three of these hedges that God built around his life, gave him every opportunity to be everything God wanted him to be. It seems sometimes that God calls us to do difficult things, but God never calls you to do anything that He does not give you the grace and the power and the ability to perform. There were great character weaknesses in Saul. One of those paramount weaknesses was slothfulness. Now that word comes from the word sloth. A sloth is a South American animal. It's kind of a furry little critter, and he hangs in the trees. And he hardly ever moves. In fact, they say that a sloth moves about 4 inches every 24 hours if he's in a hurry. Some of you have children like that, right? Sloth, the word is synonymous with lazy. It means unwilling to move. And so the correlation is God speaks, but you're kind of unwilling to move. God gives a word, but you're unwilling to go with the word. Slothfulness is rebellion in disguise. And Samuel went on to say that your rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Let me give you a definition of rebellion. You might want to write it down, because when you think of rebellion, you think of taking up arms against God and moving against God in an armed rebellion. It's rebellions going on all over the world, coups being set up against governments, and you think of bloodshed and war. Rebellion is this. It is the substitution of our will over God's will and our perception over God's revelation. Now, when you get a word from God to do something, right or wrong, be it simple or be it complex. And you know, I've discovered this about the voice of God. The voice of God simplifies, so saying, it's so profound. Sometimes I've taken big problems to God and gotten the most simple answers. God simplifies things. And when God gives you an answer, and it's usually in the form of yes or no, God never gives two or three options. That's how you know it's the voice of God. God will lower it down to the commonest denominator. You don't have to pick out of 4 or 5 options. God has a perfect will. You're never in the will of God kind of. You're either in the will of God or you're out of the will of God. There is no permissive will of God, as some teach. That people say, well, you know, I'm not in the direct will of God, but I'm in the permissive will of God. No, you're either in the will of God or out of the will of God. Simple. Simplifies things, doesn't it? So when God speaks and He gives you His will or His revelation, and you have a word in your spirit, and you may get that word from the Word of God. By the way, it will never contradict the Word of God. And it will usually always contradict your flesh or your logic or your natural reasoning. And when you choose against it, what happens is, scripturally, you open your mind and your emotions to a satanic intrusion. Saul got a word. And Satan got to Saul because he went out and he kind of obeyed God. There was a move to partial obedience. Look in verse 3. He says this to him. God gives him a specific command. Now, God has given us very clear instruction about how to live for Him, hadn't He? He's told us how to have victory. He's told us how to have power. He's told us how to have authority. And told us how to maintain it. He's told us explicitly, precisely, what to do. And if we don't know what to do, He's told us how to find out what to do. But here God gives a clear word in verse 3. He says, now go. Go. Smite the Amalekites. Destroy all they have. Spare them not. Slay them. Boy, he pronounces it, reiterates it, says it again, provides the resources to do it. You never can say to God, God, I can't because. I can't because I don't have enough money. You've always got enough money to obey God. Why? Because God's word is sure and God will never fail. And when His instruction is moved upon, you are sure to receive the rewards of that. When you don't move on it, you're sure to receive the rewards for disobedience, the fruit of rebellion. God said, you go and kill them all. Kill everything. So Saul packs up the army. They head out. They camp in the valley like they were told. And then they move out. And they go in, but they don't go in. They obey, but they don't obey. Look in verse 8. God had told them to kill what? Everybody. He said, specifically kill the king. Specifically kill all the animals. Kill the sheep. Kill the oxen. He identified. He didn't say go out and kill the animals. God says go out and kill these animals and names them. Tell you what. When you're looking for a word from God and you're really seeking God's face In God's mind, God will be as specific as the need calls for. God will give you a peace in your heart. Your flesh may be disturbed as the enemy can disturb it. What'd Saul do? Verse 8 says, he kept the king. He doesn't kill the king. He kills, the Bible said, everything that wasn't of any use to him. And he kept the best animals. And he kept everything good. Folks, the bottom line of what happened is that he was saying, I know better than God. But when God says, do something, whether you can understand it, whether it adds up on the bottom line of your economic sheets or the balance book or whatever your ego is dictating, if God says do it, he expects you to do it. He doesn't want partial obedience. He doesn't want it partially done. You know what's wrong with him? He was spiritually unmotivated, spiritually slothful, derelict in duty. And spiritual slothfulness will bring a confusion of priorities to your life. See, God's given you specifics to do every day. Every day you have specifics. Every morning when you get up and you submit to Jesus as the boss and the Lord of your life, and you move out that front door, there are certain things that you are to accomplish. You know what I pray every day on the way to work? I pray every day, God, I want to accomplish everything that's written in heaven for me to accomplish today. And most of it, by the way, is mundane stuff. Most of it is just stuff I don't want to do. But if I do it, ultimately God's going to get glory as a result of my obedience and my doing those mundane chores. There's only a partial commitment to obedience. There's only a partial commitment to do what's supposed to be done. Let me tell you something. You can go to church every time the doors are open. You can read your Bible. You can do all the right. You can give. But what good does that do if there's no obedience, if you go out and live like the devil? All those religious external efforts are worthless. See, you're to choose to live right. That's what the Christian life is. It's a choice to obey God. Then you go to church. Then you read your Bible. Then you get. Then all the rest of this stuff falls in place. But I'll tell you how to know if you're slothful or derelict in duty and how that hedge is being torn down in your life. If you're slothful, it is bred spiritual inactivity. Now, I didn't say external activity. Going to church can be spiritual activity, okay? It can also just be rote. It can be ritual. It can be just doing it because that's what you do. And if you're not preparing yourself to meet the enemy by spending time in the Word of God personally, and meeting God on a one-to-one basis every day, and spending time with God, it is because you are spiritually lazy, slothful. And when the test comes, as it did for Saul, and this was a test for Saul, Samuel was very clear in saying, hey man, you've really flunked the test. And Saul had miserably. Read his history up to this point and you'll find it was cold and hot, hot and cold, lukewarm, off and on. So God gave him a final test and he failed it miserably. He heard what God demanded and he kind of did it, but he didn't do it. Spiritual slothfulness is caused by a desire to have the primary role and not carry the spirit of a servant, which is the spirit of Jesus. When a person is driven constantly to be center stage, I don't like being center stage. The older I get and the more in the limelight I am pushed, or the less desirable it is. There are dues to be paid in honor to be in a position where you're visible and wield any kind of influence. But with that wielding of influence and with that limelight, and you experience it maybe on a different level at your job, in your neighborhood, with your friends, at the barbers, wherever you're a witness. You expose yourself to scrutiny. But a person who has never paid the dues and come up the ladder, they want instantaneous ministerial lifestyle success without paying the price of being a servant, which is how you're supposed to get there. And if your life is revolving around you, what you want, what you desire, your drives, your hopes, your ambitions, you're one miserable person. I was counseling a couple this week, last week, talking to the husband. I said, well, what do you want? And he began to tell me what he wanted. And I said, well, let me tell you what God wants. And I told him. I said, what do you think about that? He said, I don't think I'd be happy. I'm not sure that appeals to me. I'm not sure that's what I want. You know what keeps coming back to me, especially as a pastor who gets put in situations where I have to do things I don't want to do? And all of us are going through it, again, on different levels, is we cannot live by what we want. The temptation sometimes, oftentimes, more often than not, is overwhelming to do what appeals to us. But if your life revolves around you, you are miserable. Many times I have been tempted to forget what everybody else thinks and do my thing. Sometimes the easiest thing in the world to do is walk away. But I have enough experience, and when my own conscience and my own heart or my own willingness to obey God doesn't dictate what is right to me, all I have to do is to reflect upon the hundreds of people whose lives I have become involved in through counseling and see how I remember the most problem-plagued people in the world are people who live for themselves. Self-centered. A Christian, if you were a leader, and every Christian is supposed to be a leader of men, a leader of men to the cross, a leader of people, an example. Paul said we are in samples. We are living stones. Which means you have to bear the burden of being a servant. And if you're not a servant, and if you don't learn to be a servant, you're going to be of all men most miserable. Look in verse 7 of that chapter 15. He said, you go inside, excuse me, verse 17. And Samuel said, when thou wast little, you see that? When you were little, Saul, in your own sight, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you the king over Israel. The inference is you think too much of yourself now. And look in verse 12 if you don't believe the truth of that. In verse 12, you know what happened? Samuel heard about how Saul had disobeyed God, hadn't gone in to do what he was told to do. And when Samuel rose up to meet Saul, he went out to meet him. And the people said, well, he's not here. He went up to Carmel. You know what Carmel was? I've stood on Carmel. It overlooks the harbor. Beautiful, beautiful view. It's the highest point south of the Lebanese border today in Israel. Mount Carmel. Remember, it's where Elijah called down fire from heaven? 400 prophets slain. Jezebel finally ran him off. But this was the place Saul went. After the battle was won, he traveled all the way to Carmel. He went to the top, and it says there, behold, he set him up a place. You know what he set up? He set up a monument to his victory. So everybody would know, King Saul defeated the Amalekites. Here's the monument to Saul. You know what was put up on Carmel? You know what was supposed to be built there? You remember what Elijah built there? He built an altar to who? To God. The indictment against Israel was that they went to the high places and built idols. The custom was to build the altar geographically in the highest place possible to God, to worship God. But here, Saul erects a monument to Saul, as if his own hand had brought him the victory. And so Saul is confronted by God's man in verse 13. See, Samuel finally catches up with Saul after he's built this monument. He's basking in his glory. Everyone's applauding him. And Samuel, very somber, with the countenance of one who probably had much righteous indignation upon himself, approaches Saul. Saul jumps up out of his tent. He runs out and he says, praise the Lord, it's good to see you. Look what I did. Read what it says. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, oh, blessed be the Lord, I have done it. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Boy, I did it. I went out and I obeyed God. What pretense. What hypocrisy. Look what Samuel said. He said, well, if you obeyed, what means this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and this lowing of the oxen that I hear? You got any bleating sheep in your life? There's no way Saul could deny that he had brought some of the animals. In fact, all the animals that were worth anything, he brought them with him. He was going to keep them for his own stock. What is this bleeding of the... What's this noise? I hear the animals. The custom of the day was to bring the spoils of war behind the army, and they were all going home. And they had these herds and herds and herds of all these sheep and these oxen. And he said, what is this noise? Samuel knew full well. God had already told him in verse 13. God said, it repents me. He lied. He didn't do it. And by the way, Samuel wasn't happy about it, saying, oh boy, I get to pronounce judgment on somebody. It says it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night, praying for Saul to repent. The burden of the Lord was upon Samuel for Saul. You ought to carry a burden for people who disobey God. Well, the older I get, the more compassionate I am for those who fall into sin. To whom much has been forgiven, I think they have more of a tendency to be forgiving. He cried unto the Lord, God, forgive him. Verse 15, Saul said, oh, those sheep, catch that word, they, verse 15, they have brought them up from that, they brought them up for the people snared the best of the sheep and the oxen. Folks, in those days, the people did nothing without the command, not the okay, but the command of the king. They brought him up. Oh, the people brought him up. And look what he says. He says, the people brought him up, not to divvy up among themselves, but he lies. He comes out and says, they kept him to sacrifice him to the Lord. Now, doesn't that sound spiritual? God wanted him to be sacrificed, by the way. But he wanted him sacrificed on the field of battle. Those animals were supposed to die in the field. And if Saul was really right with God, and if his heart really wanted to sacrifice him, he would have obeyed God and done it there. Oh, he says this. He says, yeah, we did disobey. He agrees. I was wrong, but I did it for a good reason. Look, slothfulness always deflects the blame and the personal responsibility. And by the way, had he obeyed God, God would have rewarded his obedience in a much greater way than with the sheep. God never puts you on a demand to give up anything and to die to anything unless there's a resurrection inside around the corner. But most people don't have enough vision or trust in God or understand the principles of God that God is never going to demand that you give up anything. I don't care whether it's finances. I don't care whether it's a lifestyle. I don't care whether it's an ambition or a relationship. That God around the corner doesn't have something far superior for you if you'll die to that now and give it. God is not the great depriver of the sky. They that come to God must believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Obedience has unbelievable rewards. There have been oft times I know God told me to give up something or to give something, but when you give it up, it comes with a greater reward than what you gave up. I told this guy's counsel the other day, I said, you're concerned about your happiness. You're concerned about what appeals to you. You're concerned about what makes you pleased. When if you would die to that, hold a funeral for that. Jesus said it this way. He said, if you try to achieve and try to hold on, he said, you're going to lose it. But if you'll lose it for my sake, you'll gain it. Except a seed fall on the ground and die, it cannot what? It's always preceded by death. There's got to be a move to give up what God says in faith. Slothfulness is solved. There's a solution. If there's a lack or a lackadaisant move on your life to do what God tells you to do, maybe in relation to church attendance, maybe which is where you get fed, and the devil certainly doesn't want you coming on Wednesday night. 2/3 of our church isn't here tonight. Why? Because it's not convenient. Now, some people get sick, and that's understandable, and some people get off work late, and that's understandable, and some people are, but most of the time, most of us could be here for almost every service. And every time you miss a service, you miss the opportunity to get a revelation from God that will reward and enhance your life. And I have discovered this in my own personal life. Those services that I am fought the most on being at church for, that when I go and obey God and going, are the ones that have most often changed my life. Amen. How many of you have experienced that? When it was a tough time, man, to get there, and I always make an extra effort now that I'm a little older in the Lord because I know that that's when God's going to meet me, or the devil wouldn't be fighting me so hard. Obedience is not always ease. There's always a choice to obey or disobey. Slothfulness moves you into a situation where you choose for self. What self wants, self does. So how do you win over slothfulness? You win over it like you win over every temptation. You say no, and you get a little stronger. That temptation comes again, you say no, you get a stronger. You get stronger and stronger until the devil says, hey, every time I'm tempting this guy, he's saying no, and he's gaining strength, and every time I come again, he says no, and he's getting stronger and stronger. I'm going to quit hitting him here. And he'll try another area, and God will allow it to happen. He'll allow the temptation to come, though he doesn't send it, so that you can choose in that area of your life to say no. Every time you say no, there's a strength that comes, more grace, more power and authority. And so the way you win over slothfulness is, my mother used to say this when I was growing up. She was here. She taught our ladies' banquet the other night. She'd always tell us to pray, and I do this to Brittany now, or Lindsay even. The other night, I was putting her to bed, and we were praying, and she said, I don't want to pray. That's when you need to do it the most. Because that is the juncture in your life where you have an opportunity to gain more grace and more strength at that point. Whether it's a point of giving, God, I can't afford to do that. God, I don't want to go to church. God, I don't want to pray. I just don't feel like it. You don't operate by what you feel. If you do that, you'll become a slave to your feelings and wrapped up in bondage. So, the cure to slothfulness is choosing against the temptation to do wrong, which may be a sin of omission of not doing right, such as reading the Word in that morning time, spending that extra time with God, seeking God in that area, giving that extra amount, doing that extra work, coming on Saturday when you've got every reason not to, because after all, you do work hard all week. You decide to obey God. It's not just choosing against yourself and living some monistic lifestyle where you hide yourself in the cave so you don't go through the temptation. That's not the Christian life. God never meant monks to be the ideal for us, where we lock ourselves away, isolated, or to be insulated by a life of choosing to obey God. And the more you choose, the more rewards of obedience come to your life. And that's why Paul was able to say, it's from glory to glory. It gets better and better and better as I obey. The world looks at me and says, man, what do you got to live for? You're not drinking, cussing, chewing, going with the girls that are doing. They have no idea of the spiritual revelations and the glory of God that rested upon his life. That intimacy that comes of knowing Jesus by choosing against the flesh. Quit going through the motions of pretense. In obedience. That's what Samuel was doing. Well, I know of people that come on Sunday morning and they break their arms patting themselves on the back because they made it on Sunday. Twice, some of them. Such sacrifice. Let me ask you a question. What do you personally consider to be a real sacrifice in your life? Add it up. Multiply it by 100. If it's not coupled with obedience, counts zero. Look in verse 22. And Samuel said, this is after he was told, boy, I brought all these animals, we're going to sacrifice them to the Lord, we did what's right, we got all these animals, God's sure going to be happy. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifices, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. So you can outwardly do everything correct, and emotionally be in turmoil, your mind be totally controlled by the enemy, which eventually is going to work its way out in your life. And gaps are in the hedge of your mind and your emotions and your will because you lack total obedience. Is there an area that you've heard from God on and there's a reluctance on your part to obey God? No obedience. If you're like that, I can tell you right now what's in your life. You are plagued with guilt because you're not doing what God said do. And you're not being. You can't be unless you do what's right. And you can't do consistently unless you're being. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he said, you shall be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to go into Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea and the uttermost part of the world, and you shall be witnesses. He didn't say you should go do witnessing. He said you're going to be a witness. When you're being, you'll just happen to do. Verse 24, and Saul said unto Samuel, he finally said, well, I've sinned. And you think, oh, that's commendable. He said he sinned. He says, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord. And then he falls right back in that same old trap and he says, and I've sinned against the Lord. In your words, why? Not because I'm a sinner, not because I'm guilty, not because I was slothful, but because I feared the people. He said, I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. I feared that. He's still blaming the people. Oh, I've disobeyed, but it's not my fault. And in verse 25, he says, look, Samuel, I'm a sinner and I know, but walk with me out before the people. Well, he wasn't asking for Samuel to go and walk with him because he liked him. He was saying, Samuel, look, the people respect you and know you're the man of God, and that my authority comes because you laid hands upon me, signifying that God had chosen me. And if they see me with you, they'll believe that I'm still in the good graces of God and God's still blessing. So come walk with me out before the people now that I've repented and said I've sinned. But the discerning mind and heart of Samuel clearly gives the answer in verse 26. Samuel said unto Saul, the preacher says to the king, no, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected thee from being the king of Israel. And on to verse 27. And Samuel turned to go away. All right, here's the picture. Samuel's leaving, and Saul does something. And Saul laid hold upon his skirt of his mantle, his overcoat, and it tore. And Samuel turned and said, the Lord hath torn the kingdom of Israel from thee this day and has given it to thy neighbor who is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel, speaking of God, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent. This word is final, for he is not a man that he should repent. God said it. It's settled. In verse 30, then he said, again, here's Saul's confession. Now you get this. You think, oh man, look at him. He's so sorry. He said he's sorry. Godly sorrow works repentance. If you're sorry for sin, you change. You don't persist in the same lifestyle or mode of operation. There is a change wrought. Verse 30. He said, I've sinned, yet honor me. Honor to the Lord. Honor me, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord, thy God. Well, the story goes that Samuel went out with him, but let him know that he was going for the sake of Israel and the nation and not for Saul. But still Saul saying, hey, I'm not that bad. And to prove it, you know what he finally did? He finally goes and gets the king, Agag, and he kills him in front of all the people. But this time, his obedience was too late. See, you can miss God's best if you don't choose to obey. And you don't choose to obey in your own time. This repentance was a forced repentance. It wasn't a repentance unto godliness. Remember Judas, when he betrayed Jesus, the Bible says he repented his heart and he cried and went out and hung himself, committed suicide. He didn't repent to God. Neither did Saul. It was a forced move on Saul. He knew he was going to lose the kingdom if he didn't repent. So he goes through the motions. He walks the aisle. He says the right things. Is that the kind of repentance that's been wrought in your life? You say, what kind of repentance does God want? Psalms 51 says this. Verse 16. For thou desirest, and by the way, this was the man who followed Saul to the throne, David. For thou desirest not sacrifice. You've got to sacrifice for the Lord. Did you know that obedience to the Lord is really basically never sacrifice ultimately, because what you plant or sow, you reap. In other words, no matter what you give to the Lord, even though you don't have revelation, and usually most people who give right don't give to get. But you do get. And again, I'm not talking just financially. I'm talking about your life. I'm talking about your time. I'm talking about your future. I'm talking about relationships. I'm talking about the whole ball of wax. Thou desirest not, Lord, sacrifice, or I'd give it. God, I've got a thousand 1,000 cows out on the hillside, but you don't desire burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Here's what God wants. He wants a broken spirit. You know what that? You know what a broken spirit is? It's a spirit that just says yes. Before you ask God, yes. I have a guy that asks me, a friend of mine, all the time. He says, will you do me a favor? You know, I don't even have to ask, what is it? Every time he asks me, I say, yeah. And sometimes he says, well, you don't even know what it is. But I so trust this person that I don't have to say, what is it? Because I know he's not going to ask me anything that he wouldn't personally do for me, that and more. That's trust. And that's the kind of trust you're to have in God. God, I don't care what you ask. Just consider it done. That's a broken spirit. It's one with implicit trust and confidence that no matter what direction you're led, you will be led the right direction. Absolutely. Every time. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The most motivating thing spiritually in the world is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. When a person walks down and they get filled with the Spirit, or they get right with God, or they get saved, we don't have to call them 40 times on the phone. There's a spontaneity in their obedience. There's a desire. Well, you give them, and that's why so many people get messed up today. There's so many young Christians get born again. They get under some heretical teaching that leads them in the wrong direction. They start moving in the wrong direction because of a contrite spirit. And the Bible talks about those shepherds who take advantage of those sheep. But your heart is to be so submitted and so open to God that no matter what He asks, you've already said yes before He asks. If you do that, you're not going to be slothful. Your emotions are going to be balanced. And all hell can be breaking out around you. Your finances can be going nuts. Your job can be lost. The economy can be falling. Everything can be going wrong, but there's going to be a stability emotionally. There's going to be... I'm not saying you're never going to get upset. Everybody gets upset, but I'm talking about this pendulum will always swing back, and there's that perfect peace balance emotionally because the hedge is established and ain't nothing going to get through it as long as your priorities are right and you're not lazy in your approach to God and His working in your life. You pursue the voice of God. You pursue it tenaciously. You pursue it regularly. You pursue it daily, you pursue it hourly, and you're not lazy or lackadaisant or laid back when He makes a call.